Bible to the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let's continue our verse-by-verse study through this tremendous epistle, which is certainly pertinent for our day. In 2 Timothy 3 here, we've been answering the question that surrounds our text, which is, how do we combat the moral and theological chaos of the last days? And not only in the world, but also in the church. We've seen in our study, in this chapter here, that we are living in the last days, and the last days are in reference to this church age in which we live. And we know from verse 1 there's going to be perilous times or perilous seasons during that church age. There's going to be dangerous times, seasons in which the church of Jesus Christ is targeted. It's targeted with persecution. It's targeted with false teaching. There are times of difficulty. And undoubtedly, in light of the Supreme Court ruling, there's more of this to come, and it will intensify. And, you know, this really should be our expectation. You know, Peter said in his final epistle, Chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. It's the way it is. And they're secretly going to bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And they're going to bring on themselves swift destruction. And the unfortunate thing is many will follow their destructive ways, and because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And that is what's going on in our day. Now, we take a stand here, like we do, because the scriptures bear out that the stakes are high. Christ said on one end of the spectrum, it's the truth that sets you free. And here we're told by Peter that false teaching brings destruction. There are destructive ways which come, and many will follow them. You know, as the church enters the postmodern era here, the historic biblical teaching has unfortunately fallen by the wayside. New theologies have taken their place. And the new theologies downplay the value of Scripture. They shift the focus to emotionalism and experiential Christianity instead of Christianity based on sound exegesis of the Word of God. You know, a more and more common response to the presentation of the gospel when it's not received well is, quote, this is how I feel. And people cite their own thinking and their own feelings and proceed to give your opinion instead of seeing what God has set forth in His Word. You know, the issue in salvation is never how one feels about the message. It's never one's opinion rooted in whatever philosophy that trips their trigger. The issue in salvation is understanding what God has stated in His Word and what in love He's provided by grace. One of the verses we're going to look at today is verse 15 of chapter 3. Notice what it says. It says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. You know, the reason we know what salvation is and why we need it is because of the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us the wisdom and truth we need to understand the ins and outs and all that surrounds salvation. And you know, mankind needs salvation. The average Joe walking around today does not think much about this. They're either too busy with life, or they'll think it'll just work itself out in the wash, or they think they're doing okay, or more and more people just don't really care all that much. And there's a problem because of that. You know, we need a Savior. And Jesus Christ came to be the Savior of mankind, to save mankind from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. And Jesus Christ is the key to this whole thing. Before he was born, this was stated in Matthew 1:21, as the angel told Joseph, she will bring forth a son and you will call his name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. And on the eve of his birth, it says, or on the day he was born, there was born to you this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so Christ was called Jesus because he's going to save his people. He's called the Savior, who's Christ the Lord. And when he walked on this planet, he made this statement, for the Son of Man, in reference to himself, has come to seek and to save those who are lost. He said in Matthew 20:28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and notice, give his life a ransom for many. Christ came to give his life because a ransom payment was needed. You know, sin was not worthy of eternal punishment, and hell was not real. I'd be wasting your time and my time here this morning. But sin is real. All mankind are sinners. The punishment of hell is real. And therefore, what Christ accomplished on the cross for you and for me is real as well. As sinners before Holy God, we need salvation. And yet there's many today that even might recognize that reality, have a wrong view of themselves, and they think that they have what it takes to earn salvation. And yet Ephesians 2 is very clear. Salvation is by grace, it's through faith, and it's not of yourself. It's the gift of God, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. And we see five things here. Salvation is by grace, that's undeserved kindness. Salvation is through faith. Faith is an unmerited response. It's simply trusting something that someone offers. It's a gift. Like any gift, it needs to be received. And that's how God offers salvation. Which means it's not of you. You don't save yourself. You have nothing to do with it. And of course then, it's also not of your works. See, grace and works for salvation need to be compared. And people have this idea that if your sin can outweigh if your good can outweigh your sin, then maybe you'll make it. And the average individual is so deceived, he thinks his good is outweighing his sin. And yet if you've sinned just 5 times a day and you're 20 years old, that's 36,000 sins. And I can say, without thinking twice, that you have not done 36,000 good works in 20 years. You just haven't. And so people, when we look at the scale, need to see how God views it. Your good deeds cannot pay off sin. It's impossible. Because the only thing that can pay off sin is death, and good works and death do not mix. And so, salvation is by work, but it's not our work. It comes through the work of Jesus Christ. And He supplied what was needed on the cross of Calvary. He came as the Lamb of God to provide to Himself as a substitute for us, and the payment of our sin. It's the only thing that outweighs sin, if you will, is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He died in your place and mine to remove sin. That's why John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Death was required. A blood sacrifice was required. And Christ came as the innocent substitute, one who never sinned, and died in our place to pay for that sin penalty. And this means that you cannot save yourself from hell. Because the best you have to offer God is a filthy rag. Isaiah 64:6 says, "We're all like an unclean thing. All their righteousnesses are like filthy rags." Salvation says Christ is part of the equation, salvation by works, but you need to do your part, and this is wrong. And a lot of times you'll hear in religious circles that you have to contribute something. And it's your own effort. It could be being good. It could be going to church. It could be giving money or getting baptized or confirmed, praying, making promises to God, asking Jesus in your heart, trying your best. The list could be endless. And yet Galatians 2:21 says, "I do not set aside the grace of God." The word grace there is missing. "For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain." See, salvation by grace means that the work was all done for you and you get in on it for free. Christ did all the work. He paid 100% of what you owe God in terms of the penalty of your sin. So on the cross of Calvary, there all of your sins and the wrath of God, which you deserve and I deserve to pay, was poured out on Him in our place. And He paid our penalty in full. And so what God requires of mankind to get saved is simple faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a willingness to trust Him and Him alone. And then that salvation is guaranteed. This is why you can have blessed assurance this morning, because someone did the work for you and got the job done, and His work was sufficient. 1 John 5:13 says, "These things I've written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life." And so salvation is by grace. God saves according to unmerited favor because you are unworthy. You have no ability whatsoever to save yourself. You can never, never, never earn it in any way. It's totally free. No strings attached. It's a free gift. And that's the good news of the gospel. And that's wonderful. And it has nothing to do with feelings. It has nothing to do with your opinion. It has everything to do with what God has provided for us through Christ, and He stated this clearly in His Word. You know, what oftentimes makes an individual feel good has nothing to do with the truth. See, feelings sway with the wind of circumstances, but the truth of God's word stands as a solid rock, and it never changes, whether the times are good or the times are bad. In fact, what ministers to your soul is truth. That's always the way it is. If you try to put your faith in anything else, you're going to be disappointed. It's not going to deliver. It's subject to change without notice. And so we've repeatedly stressed here, in terms of emphasis, that what goes over this pulpit, the importance is going to be placed on doctrinal accuracy. Because Christ said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." And when it comes to the truth in the last days, false teachers and the false teaching is going to be getting worse and worse. Notice verse 13, 2 Timothy 3 here. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves." They're imposters. The church today, in general, is loaded with imposters. They're evil men. They're self-deceived. Because of their own sin, they're deceived. And because of what they teach, they deceive others. It's amazing. And so Paul is warning Timothy, he's warning you and I, that this is the age in which we live. But he's also telling us how we deal with it. How do we deal with it? What should we do? And verse 14 gives us the answer. He says, "But you," and the "you" is emphatic in the Greek, "you and me must continue in the things which we have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." See, if you're going to stand fast in this evil day, if you're going to stem the tide of false teaching during the last times, you need to continue in the things you know to be true. That's all you have to do. We're not here to change course. We saw last time that if you look in the Greek here, it says, relative to the false teaching, the false teachers are going to grow worse and worse. It's going to go from worse to worse. And the word means advance, but we don't have to advance. We just need to stay the course. We need to continue. And the word continue there means to abide and remain. It's the Greek word meno. In John 15, it's translated abide several times in that chapter. It remains in the same place over a period of time. This is a present tense command. This is to be the way it is. We are to continue in what we know to be true. I find that so encouraging. Because there's always a temptation to change things, to either make it more palatable or to address this or address that. God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His word is the same. We are to continue in the things that we have learned. The things we have learned, that is plural. And so that includes a number of things which Timothy learned. It refers to sound doctrine. It refers to the pattern of sound teaching. It refers to the things that Paul mentioned to Timothy in verse 10 here. "You've carefully followed my doctrine. Let's continue in that. My manner of life. Let's continue in that. My purpose. Continue in that. My faith. My long-suffering. My love. My perseverance. The persecutions and so forth." We continue in what we know to be true. We're to stick to our knitting, no matter what the pressure, no matter what the difficulty. And it'd be interesting to see what kind of pressures and difficulties come down now with this nonsense that has now been passed in our country. I mean, what's to say, once you open up this door, who's to say I'm wrong in wanting to marry my sister? You can't say I'm wrong. In fact, they used the 14th Amendment, which was the dumbest thing they could have ever done. And we'll see the implications of this as it goes forward. But we need to stay the course. Evil is going to increase, but we're not to compromise. We're to guard what has already been entrusted to us. We're to continue the things we've learned. And this is intensified, verse 14. "You must continue in the things which you have learned." And he intensifies this with the next two phrases. One, that you've been assured of. And two, knowing from whom you have learned them. And so he says, become assured of. He has the idea of become convinced of. It's in the aorist tense, in other words, something that's happened. This is a historical fact. Timothy not only learned the great truths of the faith, but he had become personally assured of them. They became his convictions. This is an aorist passive. In other words, something that he's come to understand to be true. This is a fixed or a firm belief. It's a conviction. You know, when you come to a proper biblical conclusion, because the truth has been rightly divided, that becomes your conviction. And when something becomes your conviction, it becomes non-negotiable. It's not up for grabs. And the reason is because the Word of God has affirmed it and proved it over and over and over again. See, this is not new. Timothy's come to know this. He's come to understand this. He's been with Paul a long time here. He knows what is correct. He had the inner conviction concerning the truth and reliability of these things. And that's actually what produces stability in a soul. It's the Word of God that it becomes a part of you equals stability in your soul. The unstable people throughout the church are the ones that will not take the Word of God by faith. They will not allow the truth to grip on their mind and stabilize their soul. So they're tossed to and fro. They're up and down like yo-yos. See, without a conviction of heart, Timothy would struggle here. It would be much more difficult to hold fast to these things he's learned because of the persecutions, because of the deceptions, because of the pressure. You know, this is the key to life. If you don't develop firm convictions, when life hits the fan, and it's going to hit the fan in who knows how many different ways, you will cave in. And don't think you won't. Don't think you won't. You know, that's what the trouble with having an easy life is. You don't have to have any firm convictions because there's always a way you can kind of wiggle out of it. That day is probably going to come to an end. And if you're going to have firm convictions to be the light for Jesus Christ and to honor Him in these last days. You know, earlier in this epistle, Paul told Timothy, he says, how did he say it here? I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I mean, Paul's saying, telling Timothy, listen, I ain't budging. I am committed. I am entrusting him. He's got me covered. That's how it's got to be. And that's the key to stability in any relationship or difficulty, is having sound biblical convictions. If you don't have sound biblical convictions, you're going to have a rough marriage. You're going to have a rough time on the job. You're going to have a rough time dealing with what life throws at you. This is why we learn the truth of the Word of God, to stabilize our souls. But he adds another thing here. To stem the tide of false teaching during the last times, you need to consider those who have faithfully taught you. That's what Paul says at the end of verse 14 here. Knowing from whom you have learned them. The word knowing here is the Greek word eidos. There's a few words for know in the New Testament. And this means absolute, positive, beyond a doubt knowledge. It means to see with the mind's eye and signifies clear and purely mental perception. Now this is in the perfect tense. And that speaks of a permanent abiding or state of Timothy's knowing. The scriptures have been taught to him by those whose lives he's witnessed to the reality of their faith. This has bolstered what he believes and why. This has reinforced the convictions that he has had. Now, there's some debate with the word whom here. In some manuscripts, it's singular, which you mean to be in reference to Paul, but in others, it's plural. And I believe it's plural because of the context here, because he's going to mention from a childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, and we're going to see what that means in a second here. See, Timothy had the influence of Paul, but he also had the influence of his mother and his grandmother. It seems Paul was the one who led him to Christ. Paul gave him the ministry opportunities, taught him by both word and example. He was with him when he was ordained. He guided and mentored him in the midst of ministry. Timothy knew how Paul handled things when he suffered for the sake of the gospel. And he learned that the gospel was not only worth living for, but worth dying for. But he also had Eunice and his mother Lois. You know, in most cases, to successfully learn spiritual convictions from others and to hold them as your own, not only do you need to hear them clearly taught, but you need to see them consistently lived. And what Timothy had here was not only the correct content of teaching, but he had the right character of people surrounding him to reinforce those truths. And Paul's telling Timothy, listen, don't back down, don't cave into this pressure from the false teachers and the persecution, but consider the quality of your teachers and the character of your teachers and the trustworthy people who gave you this foundation. So Timothy was sure of some of these things, because not only was he taught, as we'll see here, the scriptures, but because of the people that taught him. See, verse 15 says, from a childhood you have known the holy scriptures. Now, childhood is interesting here. It's the Greek word brephos. It means babe. Baby. It referred to a baby at the breast. And the idea is literally from infancy. From infancy, he learned the scriptures. In fact, the word for childhood here is brephos, is used in Luke 1:41-44 of an unborn child. This guy came out of the room and his mother and his grandmother were feeding him scriptures, the true milk of the word. So who taught him? Well, this is what I like. If you go back to chapter 1, notice verse 5. When I call to remembrance the genuine, it means unhypocritical faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. I'm persuaded in you also. Go back to chapter 3. See, from the time of Timothy's childhood, from the time of being in the arms of his mother, his mother and his grandmother taught him the truths of Scripture. They taught him the things of God. They developed convictions in his heart. And they had credibility with Timothy. See, Timothy's mother was godly. His grandmother was godly, and they taught him the Scriptures. And they were believed because they lived what they taught. See, the Scriptures were important to them, so they passed on to Timothy what was important to them, because you know what? Duh. You always pass on what is truly important to you, whether it's good or bad. I mean, how many, if you look at even from a negative perspective, how many people, their parents were drug users and drunks, and what do the kids do? They follow right in the same path. In fact, I remember a kid in high school in seventh grade, his dad was a drunk and started getting him drinking in seventh grade. And he came up to me in junior high school. He says, hey, I got a bottle of vodka. You want to go to the Rock? And I said, no. I said, whoa. I was raised in a much different home and I'm very grateful for that. That kid's probably dead today. But his first early teachers, his grandmother and mother, surrounded him with the truth of Scriptures. And he was still a teenager years. Paul drew him to himself and brought him along on his journeys and poured his life into him for a number of years. And so he had three significant people in his life that taught him the Scriptures. You know, as I thought about this today, you cannot put a price tag on a godly mother. You cannot. Her influence is immeasurable. Like Proverbs 31 says, her worth is far above rubies. And by the time Timothy was a teenager, he had convictions in place because he had been instructed at home with the Scriptures. He had them modeled by his mother and his grandmother. And this is the way God designed it to be. You know, whether parents realize this or not, they are teaching their children convictions by what they say, by the way they live, the decisions they make, how they handle things. Most things are caught more than they're taught. You know, when you tell your children that this is a principle, that this is a truth, this is what we've come to see, this principle from God's Word, and you make it your own, that becomes your conviction. And when you tell them this is the truth, this is a principle, that God wants this, and by His grace we're going to honor Him in this. This is our goal. And then when you fail, and you will fail, you humbly admit it before the Lord. But you say, these are convictions before the Lord. We're going to do this as unto the Lord because we want to see Him honored in our life. That is your responsibility as a parent. This is what Lois and Eunice did. And you know, if you're all over the map, and you're unstable in your own life, and sometimes you do things this way, and the next time you do it a completely different way, and you're inconsistent, the children learn that you don't have any convictions. That you don't hold convictions. Convictions aren't really that important, and they grow up with no convictions. So instead of being principled in their thinking, they will always do what is expedient for them. They will always put themselves first and not the Lord. They won't put their principle first, and they will be deceived, and they'll likely become very good at justifying why they're the exception to the rule. And they learn this false sense of Christianity, that they just want to use the Lord when it's expedient for them to get what they want. So God becomes the divine rabbit's foot. God exists to further my cause. That's how they learn to think, because they've never learned to reckon themselves to be dead indeed unto sin. You know, maybe you still struggle today because instead of putting principle first, you were taught to look out for number one. And you've learned to acknowledge the Lord in your selfishness. So you're deceived. You know, the Bible's clear that following Christ means denying yourself. It's not using the Lord on your own terms to do your own thing. And this is one of the reasons why oftentimes the second generation blows out spiritually. Because they weren't modeled principles, and then they never made the principles their own. You know, how many young people today have this take it or leave it mindset? They'll acknowledge it, but you know what? I can take it or leave it. And you know what they do? They leave it, is what they do. And they don't give a rip about things that matter. Because their flesh was catered to, and it's all about catering to their flesh and having the life that they want. Because that's what their parents oftentimes modeled for them. And they'll acknowledge a biblical principle is true, but only partially affect their decision-making because they haven't made that principle their own. Most people have a bottom-line thinking that says, what about me? Instead of what about the Lord and what about what He wants? What about's important to Him? This is why when even the Lord might get you to put yourself out for the sake of Christ, that ain't happening. Because it's all about me. And you know, this is just a tad inconvenient, thank you. And so the church slowly lollygags itself to the morgue. You know, if you never get over the hump that you're not the bottom line in your decision making, you will never go full tilt for the Lord because you love yourself too much. And Christ knew this. So what did He say to His disciples? Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You have a chance to invest your life and make biblical decisions, even though it's inconvenient and perhaps uncomfortable, but will be worth it when you see Jesus. Or you can say, hey, baby, it's all about me. You know, I mean, I don't want to, you know, flagrantly dishonor the Lord here, but, you know, I've got other things to do. I got people to see. I got bills to pay, whatever it might be. You know what these women did? They took it seriously. In fact, they knew what Deuteronomy said. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today will be in your heart. And that is the problem. People do not take the word of God to heart. They're not having a love affair with their Savior. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise up. It's a way of thinking that is perpetuated through the dealings of life. As you teach your child, this is how we think through this. This is what the Lord would have us to do here. And the biblical principle is communicated and the conviction is then received. It's the parents' job to build biblical principle convictions into their children, to work in conjunction with the local church, to teach their children how the Scriptures fit and how they guide us through life in the context of serving Christ in and through the local church. That's God's plan for this day and age. And Timothy's grandmother and mother started when Timothy was young. You know, 10 years ago, well, it's 11 now, Barna came out with a research. He says, half of all Americans who accept Jesus Christ as their Savior do so before reaching the age of 13. This is why you need to pray for Bible school. There's likely going to be unsaved kids here. Their hearts are young and innocent. They're not confused as much. And that 2 out of every 3 born-again Christians, 64%, get saved prior to their 18th birthday. 1 out of 8 born-again people made their profession of faith while 18 to 21 years old. Less than 1 out of every 4 born-again Christians embraced Christ after their 21st birthday. You know, in reading this week, I saw that Polycarp, who was an early church father, was 9 when he was saved. Matthew Henry was 11. Jonathan Edwards was 7. The hymn writer Isaac Watts was 9. Moody's friend E. Stanley Jones, the great missionary Methodist statesman, was 8 years old. In fact, Stanley says he saw a picture of a big tiger standing beside a small boy from India, and underneath the caption was, "Who will tell me about Jesus?" And Stanley said, "I will," at 8 years old. Corrie Ten Boom said she got saved at 5. W.A. Criswell said he got saved at 10. Hymnist Philip Bliss was 12. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was 15. Harry Ironside was 13. Count Nicholas Ludwig Zinzendorf, who was gave rise to the modern president of missions, was saved at the age of 4. Trapp tells the story of Mistress Elizabeth Wheatonhall, daughter of Mr. Anthony Wheatonhall of Tentardon in Kent, late deceased, is very memorable. She, being brought up by her aunt, the Lady Wheatonhall, before she was 9 years old, could say all the New Testament by heart. Yea, being asked where any words whereof, she could presently name book, chapter, and verse. Timothy was the byproduct of a grandmother and a mother that recognized what was important. That the biblical illustrator asked the question, why should parents be diligent to assure that from childhood their offspring know the sacred writings? Contemplate these illustrations. It is more easy. Anything taken when it is young is more easily wrought upon. A twig is easily bent. A disease taken in the beginning, this was written over 100 years ago, is easily cured. When everything by delay grows worse. When the fingers are grown stiff, it is ill learning to play the lute. An old disease is hardly cured. The longer a tree grows, the harder it is to pull up. The further a nail is driven in, the harder it is to pull out again. The acting of sin strengthens the habit, and when sin has become habitual, connatural, and customary, it is hardly cured. Good reason to start young. But that's not all. To stem the tide of false teaching during the last times, you need to comprehend the Scriptures. Verse 15. And from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Did you see the word known there? What did he know? He knew the Scriptures. Have known is Greek word oida. It's in the perfect tense. Conveys the idea that Timothy's knowledge of the sacred writings began in his earliest childhood and continues through the present time. He cannot recall a period when he had not known the sacred writings. You know, Paul recognized there's a powerful link between remembrance and continuance. You know, you cannot continue in something you do not know. And so, in Timothy's case here, there was learning, there was remembering, and there was continuing. You know, if you want to have a fulfilled and successful life in Christ, you need to learn, you need to remember, and you need to continue. And oftentimes a believer doesn't do that. When a believer leaves his first love, He quits all these things. He quits learning, remembering, and continuing. I mean, he might learn, but he's not going to remember. And he's certainly not going to continue. And the love of Christ and the love of his truth waxes cold. And because they're not having a love affair with the Savior, they develop a critical, unthankful attitude and they find fault with everything. And they say, you know, can we hear something new here? And the sad thing about it is because what they know isn't making a dime's worth of difference in how they think and in their life because they're not applying what they know to be true. This was Christ's issue with the church at Ephesus, who was very doctrinally sound. Christ said, nevertheless, I have against you. You have left your first love. You know, you could be as orthodox is, and if you're not loving Christ, it's meaningless. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works when you had a love affair with the Savior, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Verse 15, and that from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. What was Timothy taught? The Holy Scriptures. He was not taught philosophy 101. He was not taught 8 different worldviews so that he could take his pick. He was not taught a world religions class so he could take his pick. He was taught the Holy Scriptures. Why the Holy Scriptures? Because God's Word is life and it gives life. This is the truth. What does Hebrews 4:12 say? For the Word of God is living and powerful. This baby you're reading right here is alive as alive is. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and critics, or thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort and my affliction. For your word has given me what? Life. Because the scriptures are life-giving. What did Christ say? It's the spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit. They are life. See, the training in Scripture that Timothy had received was crucial because, notice, the Scriptures alone are able to make you wise for salvation. Isn't that interesting? Verse 15. The Scriptures alone are able to make you wise for salvation. Do you realize if it weren't for the Scriptures, we wouldn't know what the Gospel is. We wouldn't know who God is, what He's provided. If it weren't for the Scriptures, we would not know the Gospel. This is made clear to the Corinthians. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. In other words, you cannot perceive anything about God through human means. God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. This is talking about revelation. God has revealed who He is through the pages of Scripture so we can know Him. Because the Spirit searches all things, just the deep things of God. What did Peter say? Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God. How do you get life? Born again? Through the Word of God, which lives and abides how long? Forever. All flesh is as grass. All the glory of man is as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the Gospel was preached to you. If we didn't have the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, we wouldn't know what the Gospel is. But because of the Word of God, we do. You know, verse 15 says, from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. Now, the Scriptures that Timothy knew obviously began with the Old Testament. Don't underestimate the power and potency of the Old Testament. The Old Testament communicates that God is holy, that He has a holy standard. It communicates that man is fallen and unable to reach God on his own. It will tell you about the fact that God demands a blood sacrifice for atonement of sin. It will tell you about the fact that there's a sacrificial system that God ordained in the Old Testament that points to the coming Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Old Testament tells you about the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man. It makes clear that the just shall live by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. It'll show you you're not saved. You have no human goodness. You cannot earn your way to God. In fact, the Ethiopian eunuch was saved one day by talking to Philip, and the source of his conversation came right out of the Old Testament as he was reading Isaiah 53, and he asked Philip, "Who is this talking about?" Boom. That's why sometimes, you know, we haven't sang this in about 15 years. But Psalm 19, 7 through 10, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb." We should have sang that today. So Timothy knew the Old Testament scriptures. And Timothy also had New Testament scriptures. He had some of them. In fact, if you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice verse 18. "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain." Now that's a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4. That's coming out of the Old Testament. But notice the next quote. "The laborer is worthy of his wages." That's a quote of Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And how does this verse begin? "For the scripture says." Do you realize that Paul called Luke's gospel scripture? Timothy had Luke's gospel. He had New Testament scripture as well. In fact, Peter called Paul's writings scripture. Verse 2 Peter 3:15 and 16 say, "Consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. As also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things are hard to understand." Even Peter had a hard time with some of Paul's things. "Which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the scriptures." In other words, Paul's writings, after this time Timothy had, they were scripture. So Paul says Luke wrote scripture. Peter says Paul wrote scripture. The New Testament scriptures. He had the Old Testament and he had the New Testament to the degree it was written. In fact, once he got this letter, the only thing that wasn't completed was the book of Revelation. Why the Holy Scriptures? Well, as we go back to 2 Timothy 3 there, what does verse 15 tell us? "That from a childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation." Scriptures are able. The word able there is the Greek word dunamai. We get our English word dynamite from this. It means to have power by virtue of inherent ability. They're inherently powerful. And they're able to make you wise for salvation. Same word is used in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation." It's the dynamite of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, the scriptures are able to do what no secular writing can do. So what you should memorize is the scriptures. And the word able here is in the present tense. It has continuous abiding power resonant within itself. But you know, an intellectual apprehension of the truth of Scripture is not a sure salvation. See, Scripture doesn't have any magical power that guarantees personal salvation to those who knows its contents. This is why the next thing says the Scriptures give wisdom to salvation. Remember hearing a story about a Jewish man who was raised in New York. In his Jewish training, he had to memorize all 150 Psalms in Hebrew. And the guy could quote them, drop of a hat. He had no idea what they meant and couldn't care. It was just information. It's like going through catechism class or confirmation class. Notice it says, these are able to make you wise for salvation. And that phrase means make you wise. See, the wisdom of Scripture leads you to Christ. And a classic example of this is John. It's recorded for us in John. Jesus said this to the Pharisees, you search the Scriptures. Did they know the Scriptures? They searched them. In them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But, and here's the problem, you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Did they know the Scriptures? But they didn't allow the Scriptures to give them the wisdom they needed to see the truth that would save their souls. They had searched the sacred writings, but they didn't gain the wisdom needed to point them to Christ. And so it's not merely knowledge of the Scriptures alone that give eternal life. Though they give you the wisdom to point you to Christ so that you can get saved through faith. You know, even today, the reading of the Torah in synagogues is accompanied by great ceremony, but they don't have the wisdom to see that it points them to Christ. The Scriptures give wisdom, but the wisdom it gives needs to be coupled with faith. Whoops, I'm missing a verse here. Aha! Well, I'll be. Hebrews 4:12 says, for indeed the gospel is preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You have to know the Scriptures, but if you don't mix it with faith, it doesn't do you any good. And your faith is only as good as its object. You simply can't have faith by itself. It has to be in something. And notice, that's why it says, makes you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. It gives you the information you need, but you still have to put your faith in Christ Jesus. Why the Holy Scriptures? The Scripture is that which sanctifies. John 17:17. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. In fact, what did Paul tell the Thessalonians here? He says, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, what did they do with it? They welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which also what? Effectively works in you who believe. The Word of God has got all this inherent power, but it can only effectively work when you believe it. This is what Paul told the Colossians. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. Why is it bringing forth fruit? Because they mixed the gospel with faith. Because it's powerful. And it brings forth fruit. See, the Scriptures, we have in the Scriptures all things that pertain to life and godliness. We're to know the Scriptures. Why the Holy Scriptures? Because the Scriptures are authoritative. Notice the verse 16, the first part of it here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. This is stating the authority of the Scriptures. It's underscored by the word inspiration. Inspiration. God has expressed His authority to man through His Word. That phrase, inspired by God, is one word in the Greek, theonoustos. It literally means God-breathed. The Scriptures are God-breathed. And because God cannot err, the Scriptures cannot err. The Scriptures are inerrant. You know, we live in a day and age where if you say you believe the Bible is inspired by God without error, people will put you in the category of the Flat Earth Society. What's really sad, though, is we live in a day and age where many evangelicals will not affirm the Bible is without error. Many professors in evangelical colleges do not accept the Bible account of creation as true. Some believe there's historical errors in the Bible and contradictions between parallel accounts. That is an absolute tragedy. See, if we say there's error in the Bible, then we set ourselves up as judges in the Bible, over the Bible. And when you set up as your judge over the Bible, that means you don't have to submit to its authority. You get to pick and choose what you like and what you don't like. In fact, over 100 years ago, Charles Spurgeon said, "Faith that accepts one word of God and rejects another is not faith in God at all. It's faith in one's own judgment and preferences." But the Bible is very clear that the Word of God is inspired, that the writers were actually directed through the Holy Spirit. So God worked through them. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, "Knowing this verse that no prophecy or recording of the Scriptures, many private interpretation," the word interpretation means origination, "for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And the word moved is important. It means moved along. You know, the Bible did not fall like a fax from heaven. God breathed the Bible into existence over 1,500 years using human instruments to write it down as he carried them along. What God wanted said was said. It became Scripture. We could say that the writers were passive in the message but active in the writing as the Holy Spirit carried them along. In fact, this is how this word is used here in Acts 27. "So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive." What that means is they let the wind take the ship wherever it was going to take it. "And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. They struck sail and were driven." Same word. In other words, they let her go and they let the wind drive it wherever it wanted. And that's how the Word of God. These men were human instruments that were driven by the Holy Spirit to record what God wanted to record. And so they were no longer under the control of the ship here. It was no longer the control of the sailors, but the wind. And the sailors were active, but not in control. So the human authors of the Scripture were active, but not in control. The people on the boat had relative freedom, but the wind determined the course. And by illustration, these men actively wrote, but the Spirit of God worked through them to record the very words of Scripture. In fact, stylistic differences indicate that God allowed divine message to be given in the personality of the human authors. Just like Jesus was God in human form, the Bible is God's Word in human words. And notice verse 16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed." That's why we say it's inerrant. And you know, some people want to say, like I just mentioned, that, well, it's not in error when it comes to the theological matters or moral matters, but it's got historical errors. That's wrong. Doctrine is inextricably linked to history and science, so whatever the Scripture affirms on a scientific or historical matter is also true. You know, everyone in this day and age challenges the book of Jonah, for example. But if you can challenge the historicity of Jonah, why can you not then challenge the historicity of the crucifixion and the resurrection? This is why we call this oftentimes the canon of Scripture. The word canon means measuring rod or the norm. It's a standard that was applied to something. And the writings of Scripture were canonical the moment they were written. As soon as the pen touched the parchment, this was Scripture. You know, it's important to remember, and this is a criticism you will hear, that the church, they will say that the church just picked out the books they wanted. No. Canonicity means the church recognized that which was already the Word of God. They recognized it. They didn't determine it. And they had a solid criteria that they used to determine what was Scripture and what wasn't, and what wasn't. And the New Testament books they accepted back then have endured the test of time for centuries. In fact, New Testament expert Bruce Metzger points out, the canon of Scripture was not the result of a series of contests involving church politics, like a bunch of guys smoking cigars in a back room. These documents didn't derive their authority from being selected. Each one was authoritative before anyone gathered them together. And you see, the early church had all these already. And they were being passed along. And they were being copied. And this is so important to understand. See, the church council did not decide a book was Scripture. It was decided when the human author was chosen by God to write. And God guided the early church councils in recognizing what was Scripture. Now why is, we're going to obviously look into this more next week, but why is Paul telling Timothy this? Who cares? Why is he making the Scriptures the issue? Because if you're going to stem the tide of this false teaching, to stand against apostasy unflinchingly, you're going to have a strong adherence to scriptural authority and sufficiency. That is the key. Because we don't know what's coming down the pike, but we know what God has written is true. And so to stem the tide of the chaos that exists both theologically and morally in our day, we need to know the Scriptures. You know, let me just end by commenting a little bit on this gay marriage thing. You know what's interesting about, you know, homosexuality is not like other sins. The same people that are for gay marriage would be against, in many cases, adultery. They're against thievery. They're against child molestation. They're against all these things, but they're not against this sin. Why aren't they against this sin? This is why when I talk to people, I tell them, one, no one will ever go to hell because they're a homosexual. That has nothing to do with it. In fact, Paul told the Corinthians, such were some of you. And this is why we want to emphasize that the issue is, God says this is wrong. But God loves you and we love you. Just because we disagree doesn't mean we hate you. You're going to have to reiterate that time and time again because it's going to be twisted. I don't hate thieves. I don't hate these people. They need the gospel. Our culture is celebrating a sin. They're not celebrating thievery. They're not celebrating adultery. They're not celebrating... What else did I mention? Yeah, child molestation. But they're celebrating this sin. They're out of whack. The whole world's out of whack. Which means we need to give out the gospel now more than ever. And we need to communicate a message of love, not condemnation. Remember the woman caught in adultery, Christ said, I don't condemn you, go and sin no more. The issue is, John 3:17, Christ says he didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through him would be saved. So we need to communicate that, no, we disagree with that, but we love the sinner. And the challenges surrounding this are only going to get worse and worse and worse. But this is, notice, look at this. How do you stem the tide? Know the Scriptures. Stand on the Scriptures. Learn the Scriptures. Love the Scriptures. Love your Savior through the Scriptures. That's the key. Let's pray. Father, we are indeed thankful for your grace in giving us a copy of the Scriptures, which are alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray for even the families of our church and the parents of our church that we would all develop sound convictions and be men and women of conviction, that we'd purpose in our heart that we want to honor you and not live a life of expediency and cater to our flesh and be flimsy and wishy-washy, but be men and women of principle, purposing in our heart to honor you in all things. And we know this is a byproduct of having a love affair with you and appreciating the salvation you provided. So may we start there, and may your focus be Christ and his honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.